provoking you to action, I want to share with you something on this subject that I feel is important in the Word of God, and I want it to become important to you. I feel if you just can become responsive to the subject, then there's plenty already that you've got to obey. So let's share on this subject, the obedient Christian in action. It was sometime well into my Christian life before I began to appreciate the place and the importance of obedience. In fact, it was after I came around the Navigators and had done lessons on assurance and lessons on Christian living that I was given four little books on the wheel. One on the Word, one on prayer, one on obedience, and one on witnessing. They were the four spokes in those days. Each one of them challenged me, but the book on obedience tore me apart. I was very interested to spend some time with Roy Robertson recently and hear him tell me how he was in Dawson Trotman's home and was one of the group who were given an assignment to come up with all the commandments in the New Testament. And I think they came up with 700 odd. And Dawson examined them and decided which ones were irrelevant, and there were still over 700 odd. And these commandments were included in that booklet. In fact, that booklet came into being as a result of that research. And I saw that a man named Roy Robertson had been affected by having done that. I bought a new Bible in 1966. Hasn't got too many spare pages in it to write in, but I did find one between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I decided to write some things in there. That's my page on obedience. I just write everything I can. I've got a column there on meditation, but anything fresh I get on obedience, I just write down there. The subject became important to me back in those days. And I leave with you just two reasons why I think it's important today. First of all, because it was important in the life of Jesus Christ. Psalm 40 verse 8 is the prophecy, and Hebrews chapter 10, I think about 7 to 10, is the fulfillment, where the prophecy said, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within mine heart. That was the testimony of the life of Jesus. He delighted to do the will of God. In fact, in John 4:34, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 8:29, he said, I do always those things that please him. And so we're not surprised when we come to the book of Hebrews and the writer wants to have an effective illustration. He says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And three little words have left their impression on my mind from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, obedience unto death. That describes his life. Obedient unto death. We're not surprised, therefore, if this was the keynote of his life, that when he began teaching, and in the closing portion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, 24 to 28, he says, "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." We used to sing the little chorus, "Build on the rock that ever stands," and I never understood why we sang it. It was a good action song. I liked the earthquake shock. Used to wait for it in junior Christian endeavor. But it sort of misses the point. "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them." He it is. He's the wise man who builds his house on the rock. "He that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." He's the foolish man. Jesus concluded the sermon with those words. And later in Luke 6:46, he said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And I was very pleased to listen to that rendering of John 14:21 tonight. I presume it was composed here in Melbourne, I'm not sure, but you never know where these things come from. "He that hath these commandments of mine and keepeth them, he it is that loveth." So Jesus communicated by his life and by his teaching that obedience is very important for himself and for the Christian. But this is nothing new. In the Old Testament, way back in the Garden of Eden, the principle was established: you may eat of this tree, don't eat of that tree. And it was through disobedience that man lost his fellowship with God. And when God began to establish a relationship with him through Abraham and on through Moses and through a nation, it was on the basis of obedience. And so we find the principle of obedience and its practice right through the Old Testament. And I choose just two passages to illustrate this for you. The principle is in Leviticus chapter 26. It's a very difficult chapter to read every time you go through the blue calendar of Bible readings. The first two verses introduce us to the one who's speaking: "I am the Lord, your God." And then, verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, the land shall yield her increase, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land in safety. I'll give peace in the land, you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through the land, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall by before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword, and I will have respect unto you, multiply you. Verse 12, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God." But there are some Bible buts. And it's generally, thank God for Bible buts, because they're generally the reverse. But in this case, he said the blessing, now comes the cursing. "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, Verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint terror over you, consumption, the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes and cause horrible heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemy shall eat it, and I will set my face against you. Verse 18, if you will not yet, for all this, after I've done all that, if you still won't hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And he goes on, verse 21, if you walk contrary unto me, I will not hearken me, I will bring upon 7 times more plagues upon you. I think God's serious about it. Really do. Now you say, well, how did they get on? I mean, after he's made a kind of an agreement like that, you're saying, well, did they do it? Just one little portion, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. This is a kind of a summary. Here's the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. The nation, the northern kingdom's fallen, the southern kingdom's about to fall. And here he is in the city, God's city, Jerusalem. And he has the audacity to dig up the past. But you see, he's God's faithful prophet. And Harvey quoted last night, he that hath my word, let him speak my word. Is it faithfully? So he was a faithful prophet. And in Jeremiah 6 and verse 21, he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh, for I spake not. Now the word not is very important there. I did not speak to your fathers, nor command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was not the message. They were doing all that, going through the religious performances. They had plenty of religiosity, but it wasn't what God wanted. So in verse 23 he says, but this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt to this day, and that was a long time. Jeremiah, why, he lived around about 600 odd BC. It was a long time since they came out of Egypt. Moses around about 1500 BC. So, I have sent even unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them, yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their necks. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. That's pretty tough, isn't it, to go and be a preacher and know that nobody's going to talk to you or listen to you. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. That's a summary. There's the principle in action. Now, just to gather all this together, we haven't got to Joshua yet. We're coming. There's one verse in the New Testament, you won't understand it tonight fully, but it's the key verse, I believe, to understand obedience. One of the key passages in the New Testament is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And verse 19 is the key to the lot. By one man, or the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. So you're not a sinner because you commit sin. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. You commit sin because you're a sinner. Who was the one? Adam. So we have one representative, everybody represented by Adam. But by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. So there you've got the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. One man disobedient, and it affects the whole human race. One man obedient, and it can affect the whole human race. You either belong to Adam or to Christ by choice. Obedience is really the result of a relationship. Jesus Christ obeyed his Father because he had a relationship with his Father. And tonight we're going to look at Joshua chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9. We're going to see the fall of Jericho as the obedience of faith. But it could never have happened, I don't believe, unless Joshua chapter 5, 13 to 15 had taken place. Something had to take place before Joshua could move out and do this audacious thing. Joshua 5, 13 to 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" Kind of chummy like. And he said, "No, but as captain of the Lord, of the host of the Lord, am I now come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" "What do you want, Lord?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy." And the little words at the end, Joshua did so. Joshua met God. I believe that man with the sword in his hand was the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. He's the captain of the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. His name is Jehovah Sabaoth. The Lord of hosts. And when Joshua came face to face with God in this form, he had made up his mind. Because of this relationship that he had, did he do anything? He was going to obey. I mean, too, he had some crises, she's telling us about, very humbly and very honestly. This was a crisis in Joshua's life, an unforgettable moment, when all of a sudden he became aware of the living God. It's like that verse that says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." Having done that, given that, how much more? He can give us anything, having done that. And Joshua, having met God in this way, can now go and obey him because of this face-to-face, heart-to-heart, intimate, personal experience. A relationship. It was like that with Moses, wasn't it? Just minding his own business, minding the sheep, and there he meets God. in a bush. Take the shoes off your feet, Moses. You're on holy ground. Moses needed that kind of a jolt to launch him into action. Gideon had a similar experience. Isaiah had a similar experience. And you know, when Jesus was at the wedding of Cana, and he'd taken along some of these men, his followers, his disciples, with him, and they saw the predicament that the host was in, and they went up to the mother of Jesus, and she said, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." She didn't point to the host. She didn't point to the MC. She was pointing to the unique one. And once you get a relationship with him and you know who he really is, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. It makes all the difference when you know he, you know him. And so it's a paradox, isn't it? I'm saying that we need a relationship before we can really obey, and yet you turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 to 5, and it says that you prove that you know him when you obey him. Yes, both things are true. Your relationship with him leads you to obey him. But you can only prove that you've got a relationship with him, and you can say that you know him when you do obey him. For hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, "I know him," and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So my question is tonight, do we know the Lord? And it's how well we know the Lord that will determine how much we obey him as Lord. Whatsoever he saith unto you. When you get that understanding of who he is, then we'll want to do what he says. Turning to Joshua chapter 6, we here see illustrated for us the victory through obedience by faith. I like the little song, "Trust and Obey." They are inseparable. Trust and obey. And here we have the illustration. I want to share with you just some devotional things that you can mull over in your mind and understand. We have the victory through obedience by faith. Joshua 6, "Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said unto Joshua," that's important, that's the key to it all, "the Lord said unto Joshua, whatever he says unto you, do it." This one that you met out there in that experience, he's talking to you, Joshua. Oh, well, you know, when he said to me, "Take the shoes off your feet," I did that. Well, he's going to tell you do some other things. "I've given unto thy hand Joshua, the king thereof, the mighty men of valor, and you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day shall compass the city 7 times, and the priest shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him." Well, what would you think if you were Joshua, and the Lord told that to you? Well, let me try and anticipate your reactions, because, you see, God is going to say things just as strange and just as dramatic as that to you along the pilgrimage of your Christian life. Have no fear. And you know what's happening here? First of all, before Joshua, anything could happen, he had to hear the word of the Lord. That was necessary. He had to actually know who was speaking to him. The word of the Lord. The Lord said unto Joshua. And I think you and I have got to get into the place to actually know that it's God speaking to us out of this book. That's where he's going to speak to you from. That's why I said last night, get a conviction that the Bible is the word of God to you. And so Joshua put all his trust upon the word of the Lord. And that's what you've got to do. It won't be any less dramatic than that. But then follows the crunch. God has a strange way of testing our obedience. And there's some very strange tests here in Joshua chapter 6. Not only of his faith, but whether he'd actually do exactly what he said. First of all, there was a test of the foolishness of his faith. You just get the picture, Joshua. You get them, all the soldiers, and line them up. Marsh them all out. He didn't have Reg Hardiman there to get them all in a nice little line, but they all got lined up with the without a whistle, I think. All lined up. Then he said, get 7 white-robed priests and put them in the procession behind all the soldiers. And each one's got a ram's horn, and they're going to blow it. Then get the Ark of the Covenant, which was a big box that could only be carried by certain men with staves on their long poles on their shoulders, and get that and put that behind the priests. And they get all the people and put them in a great long procession. Now, I don't know how many people there. There were many hundreds of thousands. Take quite a while to get that procession all lined up. And then go out and walk round the wall of that city once and come home again. Now, it would have taken, I guess it was a mile, say it was a mile around. It could have been, I don't know how far it was around, but it's a long way to take a lot of people, to take long enough to take this bunch around. And then the next day, do the same thing. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Then on the 7th day, do that 7 times. And God testing the foolishness of Joshua's faith. Because he's got to withstand, you know, what will all the elders think? What will the people in the city think, looking out over the wall? And friends, I'm telling you right now that when God tells you to do something, for some people looking on, you will have to stand the test of the foolishness of your faith. It may come from your family, may come from your workmates, but God will put you in that situation and leave you there. I remember being in a conference at Mumbulk in 1973. Was going to finish, I don't know, on a Wednesday or sometime. And I said, Harvey, where are you going to live? Well, I don't know, you know, we've got to get it out of the house next Saturday, but we won't worry about that. God will provide a house. Now, for people looking on, the foolishness of his faith. But God had given him some promises. He didn't know why God was testing him for the 43rd time. He thought he'd learned that lesson way back. But, you see, when it's this kind of obedience to a God who loves us and wants the best for our life, and we step out in faith, and just from the world's point of view and from many other Christians around about looking on as foolish. But it was even worse than that. There was the discipline that they had to go through. I call it the discipline of silence. It says there in verse 10, and Joshua had commanded the people, saying, ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout, then shall you shout. Now that doesn't sound very much until you remember to whom it was said. This commandment was given to the greatest nation of grumblers and murmurers that's ever lived. Well, that's right. You read the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Exodus. And God says, keep your mouth shut. You see, you think it was tough asking them to go across and possess the land of Canaan. But this sounded even more foolish than that. Walk around the city every day for 6 days and seven times on the seventh. You see, and it was worse than that. They didn't know why. And God knew this people. And he knew that one little criticism from some itsy-bitsy person down the line who says, you know, what are you doing this for? I don't see that it's doing any good. We have to go back to our tents again and do the same. God knew one thing. You're just walking around in line, and just one person on the way around has to open his mouth and start doubting. And you would cut the nerve and paralyze the faith that was going to do the trick. God knew that. And God's going to put you to the test. He's going to ask you to do something. And you'll want to get some sympathetic words. So you'll go, you'll want to go and gripe to somebody on the phone, sit down and yak about it, murmur. God might want you to keep your mouth shut and just get away with him and see whether you can be trusted to trust him. He might want that. That could be a test of the discipline of your willingness to say, well, God, have it your own way. Or you can tell the story like Tui afterwards. She didn't actually tell me before. I think she went through the discipline of silence. Well, take the other test here. It's the test of the need of patience. This one bothers me more than any. I open my big mouth, I know, but patience. And here this is a whole nation that will walk around the city once and all get back to the tent. Now, you've got to get up and get dressed again the next day. I don't know what outfit they wore, but they've got to put something on to go out down the street and do it all again. And again. And again, and again, and again. And then seven times on the seventh day.
The Lord Jesus tested the disciples and their obedience when he said, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high.
Oh, good, that's all right. So they wait one day and, when's this going to happen? 2 days? 3 days? Well, I can't wait any longer. 4 days? 5 days? 6 days? Oh, come on. 7 days? 8 days? 9 days? What if they had gone home on the ninth day? Well, their obedience was being tested. They didn't know anything.
You see, it's like Jesus said to Peter, the foolishness of faith silence and patience. Here's Peter sitting down there, and Jesus puts the towel on, and he comes washing the feet. And Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Peter, what I'm doing now you know not, but afterwards you'll know." You people walking around this wall, you don't know what you're doing, but afterwards you'll know. And so, in this patient waiting, and people come and ask you, don't they? When are you going to do so-and-so? Why aren't you doing so-and-so? Oh, I thought you were going to do so-and-so. Oh, I wish they wouldn't ask me. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just waiting. Just patient and waiting. The classic example and the lesson we can learn, and these things are written for our learning, is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when Samuel said to King Saul in verse 8, "I'll meet you at Gilgal. Go down to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt sacrifices. 7 days you'll wait, and then I'll come and show you what to do." So you turn over to chapter 13 and verse 8, and Saul does what he's told. He waits 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. And Samuel came not to Gilgal. And the people started to leave him. And old Saul starts to bite his fingernails and panic and looks around and says, "Well, I've got to do something." And Saul said, "Bring hither the burnt offering to me, the peace offering." And he offered the burnt. He what? He stood in the place of the priest of God? That's right. Well, you've got to do something. Use your initiative. I mean, after all. No. To obey is better than sacrifice. Hath not God said? And it came to pass. I love that phrase in the Bible. And it came to pass that as soon as he'd made an end of the offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him. Oh, the audacity of the man. I would have run and hidden. But Saul, you know, I've done the right thing. I did it. I waited. Oh, no, you didn't. But he might salute him. That he might bless him. It's got in the margin. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Well, I saw the people all leaving me. And you didn't come within the appointed time. Therefore, I forced myself," verse 12. Oh, did you? How are you getting on with your waiting? Verse 13 is hard to read, isn't it? "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart." And as Acts 13 says, "Who will do all my will?" David. That's what God wants. Obedient people. And then we have the other test in Joshua 6. It's the test of the shout of faith. I smile about this one. Because these people were to walk around, and on the seventh walk round, I guess they were pretty tired by this time, whether one of them had any shout left in them. But on the seventh time round, we're told that they were to shout. And after they'd shouted, the walls were going to fall down. See, they had to shout first. It's the shout of faith. What if they don't fall down? What will all those people looking over the wall think? Making a loud noise, having to say a thing for 6 days. And then all of a sudden, a big noise. The shout of faith. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when
Jehoshaphat sought the Lord about all the enemy that was coming down upon him, and what will I do? Jehoshaphat was told to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. I'll fight for you. And he said, well, thank you, Lord. And to show the Lord that he believed him, he got the army together and he put the choir in the front. The choir in the front. Now, well, let's go out to battle and you sing praises of victory to God. Because the battle's already won. That was the child of faith. You see, God's looking for that spirit of expectancy. He wants to see optimism. And so when the people come to you and they say, where are you going? Have you decided yet? What are you going to do? You may have to answer, well, I'm not sure, but it'll be all right. You'll need an optimistic answer. It was Robert Moffat, who was in Bechuana Land. I'm not sure that that even is even a place today. Where was Bechuana Land? It's called Botswana Land in Africa. And Robert Moffat was working there for the Lord, and there'd be no decision. You think you've got it hard on the Melbourne University and so on? No, you haven't. You're not in Africa for a start, in a strange culture for another start. And this man working away, no soul. And they sent home a message to him from England to say, what would you like for Christmas? And he said, a communion set. But it's a child of faith. Communion set. I'm going to need it. God's looking for that kind of obedience, you see, that'll stand the test of the foolishness of faith and of the discipline of silence and of patience and the shout of faith. So summarizing it, it says to me that their obedience was immediate. And God wants immediate obedience. Psalm 119, 59 and 60, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. So I think that's probably the next song that the Soda Home family are going to put to music, the next verse. That's good. Has it been put to music yet? The obedience of faith. Immediate obedience. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. It was also wholehearted obedience. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear the Lord and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Deuteronomy 5:29. That's a great verse. Oh, that's the oh of longing in the heart of God for wholehearted obedience. And then it was complete obedience. You check through the first five verses of Joshua 6 and then check through the rest of the chapter and see whether they didn't do exactly what they were told. See whether Noah didn't make the ark exactly what God told him to do. What utter foolishness of faith to build an ark in the middle of the land. But he did as the Lord had commanded. And I submit that for all of you who want to get to Hebron, to that depth of fellowship, that devotional life, before every Hebron, there is a Jericho. You can't get there except you go by way of Jericho. And so that's the test. All along, God will be testing your obedience. He's going to put a Jericho right smack in the middle. You'll have to go round that city until the walls fall down. God's going to do it his way. Or we'd like to bypass it. We'd like to go straight to Hebron. There's no shortcut. Having considered the victory, let's consider the defeat. That's in Joshua 7. We'll move along a little quicker. Joshua 7, the defeat of obedience by self. The defeat of obedience by self. Now, for those of you who don't know the story, having won the war at the battle at Jericho, they then faced the little town of Ai. And so Joshua sent a few fellows out to survey the land. They came back and said, it's just a piece of cake. Just send a little commando force out there and we'll take it. So he just sent about 3,000 men. And they came running home with their tails between their legs. They were defeated. Why? Well, in the previous chapter, in verse 18 and 19, they were told, when you conquer that city, don't you take anything for yourself. You'll be tempted. And this is another test of obedience, you see. And one man was disobedient. Achan, and he took some of those precious goodies and he hid them in his tent. God knew. Now, this matter of disobedience kind of just doesn't happen like that. We slide into it. And it didn't just happen with Achan. I believe Achan had premeditated some of this stuff. He heard the word all right. He heard the commandment, but he'd figured out in his heart some way to get around it. How do I know? Well, I turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. I don't like reading this passage, but I'm going to read it. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people, still are talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, saying every man to his brother, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear my words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they sing lovely praises, even scripture choruses, and they show much love, but their heart goeth out after covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice, and they can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Does that describe anything to you? Is that up to date? It was true for Achan. He had a heart of covetousness. Couldn't help it when the time came. And much of our disobedience is premeditated like that. Well, we know what God said. We've been to the conference up at Mount Evelyn. But you see, not with a perfect heart. We want to obey God like Amaziah. But not with a perfect heart. But to this man will I look, the one that has a perfect heart. And so, you ask yourself, does it really matter if I disobey? Just once? What were the consequences of the disobedience of Achan and of this nation, because they both disobey? The consequences, on the one hand, were defeat, on the other hand, death. The nation goes out to win the war and the next battle, and they're defeated. And you say, well, that's pretty tough. Just because one man disobeyed, the whole nation has to suffer. Yeah, that's right. That happens in my family about once a week. We go and wait outside the school, and one comes out and another one comes out and the other one didn't come. Well, I'm not, you know, probably Andrew's, well, no, it's not his fault at all, Dad. Somebody mucked up, you see, and the teacher said, well, you've all got to stay in. Not fair, Dad.
That's life. That was life here. And it tells me this, there is no such thing as private sin. Mm-mm. You think you and I sin in private, we don't sin in private. Wherever there's sin, there's suffering. And the whole nation suffered in this case. You see, one drop of poison, you know, on the tip of an arrow, and the whole body suffers. It only went into the hand. I'm sorry. It only needed to go into the hand. And the whole body suffers. Not only defeat, but death. You see, there was only one thing for God to do, and that was to wipe out not only Achan, but all his family. Why? Well, we said last night that God is at war with sin. He will not make any truce with sin. Aren't you thankful for the Savior? Oh, doesn't that make you appreciate the cross? Isn't that why the Lord Jesus asked you to come around the Lord's table each Lord's Day morning? That you might remember what it cost, so that instead of you and your whole family being wiped out, he could bear your sin in his own body on the cross. Or you won't want to stay away, will you? When Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." I don't want you to ever forget that, he said. What a privilege to be living today. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And some of you may be here tonight pursuing what you think is the right way, but it's not God's way. And the end thereof is the way of death. Disobedience leads to the broad road which leads to destruction. And so to sum up this chapter, there were two reasons why there was defeat and death. Because of selfishness and self-confidence. Selfishness on the part of Achan. He took, if you read there in verse Joshua 7:21, you see an up-to-date version of Genesis chapter 3, where the personal pronoun is very much in evidence. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of silver, I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent. That's where it all starts. Selfish. I want to do what I want to do. Well, I'd do it. You can do it. But don't blame God for the consequence. Selfishness is at the root of all disobedience. But so is self-confidence. And here's Joshua, and he sends out some men to spy out. They come back and say, "Don't bother to send the whole army, just send about 3,000. And he didn't pray about it. He says, "Fine. Let's do it. We won the last battle easy enough. This one should be easy." But you see, he didn't know. Well, I guess he did. But you know, Ai was a strategic town. It was right in a gap that led into the center of Canaan, and he was going to split the country down the middle, have the southern campaign, the northern campaign, wipe it all out. Well, what's the way to stop that? Just stop it from getting in the middle. And the devil knows that. So after your victory at Jericho, there's going to be a little town there called Ai. It'll be a strategic town. It'll be the key to the whole future of your life. I said I wasn't going to preach. But you've got to face Ai. And it could be self-confidence that you cause to face. Oh, keep your eyes on the Lord. Let me close just with one word about two chapters, because we've got to get the wheel in somehow. And the next two chapters, there's just one little incident in each chapter to just leave with you.
In chapter 8, of course, they do it God's way. And it's a glorious victory over this little town of Ai. They routed them and destroyed them utterly. And after they'd finished, at the end of the chapter 8, you come to verse 30. And Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel at Mount Ebal. This is in a place called Shechem. And there were two mountains. And Joshua had been told by Moses, that's way back before he ever came, when you get into the land, I want you to go to this place and I want you to do something. I want you to get the book of the law out and remind the people of what it says. Now, what a good time to do that. After some lessons back there of victory and defeat, we need to be reminded of what God says so that we can do it. And so we read here at the end of chapter 8 that he wrote, verse 32, there upon the stone, a copy of the law of Moses. He wrote in the presence of all the children of Israel, and he got all the tribes, and he put one on one mountain, Gerizim, and the other on Mount Ebal, and in the middle we are told, and I've not been there, but some people have today, there's quite an amphitheater. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings that I read back there in Leviticus chapter 26, according to all that was written in the book of Moses. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before the congregation of Israel with... Who was there? Just the men?
No. Everybody. The women and the little ones.
That says something, doesn't it? That's why we have Bible reading at our table every morning. We need to keep reminding ourselves of what God is saying. And so the word of God was honored at Shechem. You and I need to remind ourselves continually what God is saying. But then you turn over to chapter 9, and you find that the Gibeonites didn't want to get wiped out like their predecessors, so they sent down some fellows that were all dressed up in some old clothing and tried to make out that they'd come from a long way away and to get Joshua to make a covenant with them that he wouldn't wipe them out. Verse 8 says, they said to Joshua, so they were talking to Joshua, and the men took of their victuals, and that meant Joshua did, and asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't pray about it. And Joshua made peace with them, and they lived to regret it. Or God was gracious because they became servants. But it was blatant disobedience. So there was the word of God honored at Shechem and prayer neglected at Gilgal. What am I saying here? Why am I saying? Well, both are important to obedience. If you want to obey God, you've got to honor the word, but don't neglect prayer. Both are important. Both are necessary. Both are strategic to living an obedient life and action. There you've got the vertical spokes that keep you in communion with God. And neither is of much practical use without the other. Get that, young people. Are they of much practical use without the other? Joe Simmons used to say, which is the most important wing on the plane? Which is the most important, prayer or Bible study or the word? They're both important. They're not much use without the other. And yet, humanly speaking, I believe that Bible teaching is more popular than a prayer meeting, humanly speaking. And secondly, I believe prayer to be a better guide to a person's spirituality than Bible reading. That's why the apostles in Acts chapter 6 said, we will give ourselves unto prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer. And so in Ephesians 6, you see, this is why you compare the book of Ephesians with the book of Joshua, because the last portion of Ephesians, you have the warfare of a Christian. And in verses 17 and 18, you have take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The word and prayer, part of the armor, essential for obedience. And I would like to submit this. I think that it would be more important for the navigators in Melbourne to pray for God to raise up obedient Christians than to be putting on as many gimmicks or specials, or to put as much